You can be turning to Acts chapter number 1. And when I was growing up, my primary caregiver was my mom. And my dad worked, and he worked as many hours as he could. My mom stayed at home, and she raised kids and took care of the house. And a traditional way of growing up back in those days, and I consider it to be a good way to grow up. But she took care of me, and she taught me everything I knew as I was growing up. My mom was the one who taught me how to talk, and that's pretty important for a preacher to learn how to talk. So she taught me how to talk, she taught me how to be quiet when it was time to be quiet. She knew how to shut me up if I needed to be shut up. She taught me how to walk, and I don't remember that, but that's what they tell me. She taught me how to walk, so many other things I know that I don't even remember. She taught when I was little. And as I was growing up, she taught me how to tie my shoes. You know, you don't think about that, but that's pretty important as well, especially if you ever tripped over your shoestring. But she taught me how to tie my shoes and got me ready to go to kindergarten. She taught me how to fix peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and I'm glad she did for that. A lot of things she taught me. When I got ready to move out of the house, I was only 17 years old when I moved out, so my mom had to teach me how to do my laundry. And the reason why she had to teach me is I'd never done laundry before in my life. And so she showed me how to use a washing machine and showed me how to use a dryer. She showed me how to use an iron, because she thought my shirts might need ironing. So she showed me how to do that as well. The last lesson that my mom taught me, and I'll try to say this, the last lesson that she taught me was how to die. She showed me how. And how to do it with grace and dignity and do it in a godly way. One of the lessons she taught me when I was growing up is one that maybe you all learned as well, and that is she taught me that it wasn't nice to stare. The reason why she had to teach me that is because I guess I did some staring. Me and my little brother, the Anders boys, when we saw something interesting, we wanted to look at it. When we saw something that was funny, we wanted to laugh at it. And we saw somebody look strange, we wanted to stare at them. And so Mom had to teach us that it wasn't nice to stare at people. But I tell you that in Acts chapter number 1, that's exactly what we see happening. As a matter of fact, as you all know that have been attending this series of messages, it's in Acts chapter number 1 that we find the apostles and followers of our Lord staring up into the sky as Jesus ascends out of their sight. The Bible tells us that they had this final meeting with our Lord on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter number 1. Spoke to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He told them that you need to wait right in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit of God comes upon you, until the promise of the Father that He'd promised them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that it's going to come in just a few days. Wait in Jerusalem. And they asked this question about the coming of the kingdom, but this is the time. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And we'll look at that in a moment. He said, but right now, just remember, when the Spirit of God comes upon you in a few days, you're going to be endued with power from on high, and you'll be my witnesses. And that's what you need to be focusing on. You need to be my witnesses, beginning right there in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as he's saying that, the Bible says a cloud from heaven, a glory cloud, comes down and picks our Lord up, and our Lord begins to ascend up in that cloud out of the sight of his disciples. And they're standing there, and they are just staring at him. They're just looking at him. Matter of fact, they just can't take their eyes off of him. They've never seen anything like it. And they're staring up into the sky as our Lord ascends. And finally, our Lord ascends out of their sight. And they're still just looking and staring and gazing up into heaven. And the Bible tells us in verse number 11 that there was two men dressed in white. And we know that these are angels, and they just appear on the scene. And the Bible tells us as they appeared on the scene, they asked the disciples, why are you men just standing here gazing into heaven? Why are you just standing here staring into heaven? And don't you know that the same Jesus is going to come again in like manner as you've seen him go? They're doing the one thing that Mama said not to do, and that is don't stare. But they had a good reason to, and that is they're staring at our Lord. Listen, if there's ever an exception to the rule, it's not nice to stare. If there's ever an exception, it is to stare at the Lord Jesus. It is to gaze upon Him. It's to look at Him. And that's what they're doing as He ascends out of their sight. As you envision this, if you can place yourself there and just envision our Lord ascending up into the heavens, you might ask yourself, what does it mean? That is, what does it mean that Jesus is ascending up out of their sight? Here's what we discovered in this series of messages. It means that the mission has been completed. That the reason or the mission for which our Lord was sent onto this planet, the reason why He came into the world, the reason why He left heaven's glory and became one of us, a human being, born of Mary, a virgin, there in Bethlehem, the reason why that He lived here, His purpose, that is, His mission, was completed. That is, He went to the cross, He died for our sins, paid the price, fulfilled the Scripture, and secured salvation for all of those who believe. Ladies and gentlemen, His mission was completed, and He ascended to the right hand and sat down, that is, completed. Not only was the mission completed, but we also discovered that when you see Him ascending, it means the Messiah is being exalted. That is, the Christ who lived on this planet, who died for our sins, now who Himself humbled Himself to a depth that no man has ever humbled Himself, is now being exalted above all, and He is being exalted over all. He's above everything there is, above everything in the universe, above this planet, above humanity, above every form of life. He is above all and over all, above everything visible and also invisible. Not only do you see Him ascending, you notice that the mission is completed, and we not only notice that the Messiah has been exalted, but we also notice the ministry that was started. And that is, with the atoning death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand, a brand new era of ministry began. It is New Testament ministry. It is New Covenant ministry. And that New Testament, New Covenant ministry involves the ministry of the Spirit. That is the Spirit of God who's been present, ladies and gentlemen, forever. He began a brand new ministry because atonement had been made. Christ had died, risen, and ascended. And so Jesus said that when that happened, when I go away, the Spirit of God is going to come to you, and He's going to begin a brand new ministry, new covenant ministry, and He has. And I spent some time preaching about the ministry of the Spirit, but we also been focusing on our most recent messages about the ministry of the Son. And that is, as Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, as He did, He began a brand new ministry as our great high priest. He is our great high priest. The Bible declares to us, seated there at the right hand of God. Ladies and gentlemen, as Jesus walked this planet, He was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice for our sins, went to the cross, rose again, and now He is our great high priest there, seated at the right hand of God. And we've been looking at that. We discovered what the Bible says about what the activity of His priesthood is. That is, what is Jesus doing? If He is our great high priest, then what is He doing? And we discovered He is interceding for us. The Bible tells us that's what He's doing in Romans 8 and verse 38. That is, He is interceding for us, that is, on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. He represents us before the Father. He is our representative with regard to our remission of sin. He's our representative with regard to our righteousness. The reason why we have a right standing with God, the reason why that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are forgiven before God is because of Him. He is our remission, He is our righteousness, and He is our redemption, and He's interceding for us at the right hand of God, and we spend some time discovering what that means, the activity of His priesthood. We talked about the ability of His priesthood, and that is, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, that our great high priest is able to save us to the uttermost. Everybody who comes to God by Him is saved completely and forever. That is, the Bible says He's able to do that. The one who died for us now is interceding for us, and because of that, He's able to save us forever. Because He ever lives to make intercession for us, He is able to save us completely. Those who are saved completely and forever. He is able. You ought to just mark that down in your heart. That is, He is able. Not only did we talk about the activity of His priesthood, He's our intercessor. Not only did we talk about the ability of His priesthood, He's able to save us completely and forever. But ladies and gentlemen, we've been focusing now on the application of His priesthood. In other words, how does that apply to my life? Now, we know how this fits in, as I've said, theologically. That is, Christ died for our sins, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God. We understand how it fits in from a theological, biblical framework, but how does it apply to my life practically? I mean, why do I care that Jesus is the great high priest? He's the right hand of God. I mean, what does that mean to me? In the most recent message, I said to you that it means that we have help. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter number 4 that seeing we have this great high priest, this one Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed into the heavens, ascended to the right hand of God, and because He feels all the infirmities that you and I go through, yet without any sin, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, to His throne. Right there we're seated at the right hand of God by faith. We can come to His throne and we can find the grace and all the mercy that we need to help us in our time of need. Listen to me now. Help is available. Help is available. It's available in the person of Jesus Christ, seated there at the right hand of God. He can help you. No matter what you're going through, whether you're going through a time of temptation or a time of trial, He's the one who is the answer. He's the one who is your helper. You are never, listen, child of God, you are never without help. And the reason why is because of our great high priest seated there at the right hand of God. You're never helpless. You're never without a source of help. You say, Pastor, I feel all alone in what I'm going through. You're not. There's a helper, and He's the greatest and the best helper you could ever have, and He's the answer to whatever your problem is. He is the answer. But not only do, when you think about the application of His priesthood, the fact that He's ascended to the right hand of God, not only does it apply to our life in the sense that we have help, but also, I want you to think with me a little bit now about the fact that it means that we have hope. That now we have hope. When I use the word hope, what I mean is that you and I have something to look forward to with eager anticipation. That we have hope. And the reason why we have hope, ladies and gentlemen, is because our sin has been atoned for. Our Savior has risen from the dead, defeated death. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He's seated there at the right hand of God. And that gives us hope. It gives us expectation. It gives us that which you and I can look forward to with eagerness. The fact that He is there, the fact that He is there, seated at the right hand of God, our intercessor, means that you and I have much, much, much to look forward to. Listen to me now. Not only are you not helpless, but you are not hopeless. You are not without hope. Now, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter number 2 that those who are lost, those who've never received Christ, that they are without hope in this world. But I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that if you're saved, you have much to look forward to. If you're not saved, you have no hope. You have nothing to look forward to. You say, well, Pastor, I've got a lot to look forward to. I mean, I've got my job, and I'm going to go out and buy something new, and I've got a lot to look forward to. But listen to me now. One of these days, all the things that you buy and all the money that you make, one of these days is going to be left right here, and they're going to lay your body in the casket, and it's going to be all left here, and it's not going to matter at all then, at all, at all. You're going to be separated from God forever and ever. Listen, that is, you have no hope. There is none. Maybe you have a few things to look forward to in this life, but if you spend eternity separated from God, then you have no hope. It all ends when death comes, and death comes quickly. No hope. But for those of you that know the Lord Jesus, you've received Him as Lord of your life, the fact that your Savior has defeated death and atoned for our sin, rose again, and is seated there at the right hand of God means you are not hopeless anymore. Oh, no, you have great hope. The Bible calls it great hope. And He is. That is, Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, and in the first verse of the first letter, he said that Christ is our hope, and He is. The one seated there at the right hand of God is the one who is our hope. Now, I want you to see that here in Acts 1. I hope you've turned there. I know it took me a long time to get there, but in Acts chapter number 1, that idea comes out, and then we'll turn over to the book of Hebrews in just a moment and see it again. But the idea of this hope, this expectation, comes out here in Acts chapter number 1. But the Bible tells us there, beginning of verse number 6, that when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, that is the disciples, that is, they asked the Lord, said, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That is this going to be the time that you're going to restore the kingdom, that you're going to establish your rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the Israel right here on this planet. You can establish your earthly kingdom right now. Is this the time? That is, they were kind of expecting our Lord to march into Jerusalem and to overthrow the Roman control and to reestablish the great kingdom that is the kingdom of Israel and him reigning as king over them. That is the kingdom age. Our Lord reigning on this planet. Is this going to be the time that you're going to rule and reign on this planet? Now, you guys know this already, don't you? And that is one of these days, Jesus is going to rule on this planet. He's going to. And they want to know, is this the time? Is this the time that we've been looking forward to? And Jesus replied in verse 7, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, just not for you to know that time. That is, I'm not going to tell you it's time. It's not for you to know that time. He's indicating here that it's not the time. This is not the season or the time for the Son of God to march into Jerusalem, overthrow all the enemy control and establish his glorious kingdom. Now, he's going to reign as king, but he's saying here that it's not time yet. You know what time it is? It's time for you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes upon you, be my witnesses. And by the way, that's the time that we still live in. And there's all of those who have been born again, have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, that it's time for you and I to be his witnesses. It's not time for the Lord to reign, that is, in an earthly kingdom. It's not time for him to reign yet. So the Bible says, as he's speaking that, as I said a little bit earlier, as he's saying that, all of a sudden, this cloud comes down out of heaven, ladies and gentlemen, and begins to receive our Lord. That is, in that cloud, he rises up into the air and ascends out of their sight, and they're standing there gazing, and these two angels are standing there and say, why are you just standing up there gazing into heaven, staring into heaven, doing what Mama said not to do? Why are you doing that? And don't you know, listen to me now, don't you know that this same Jesus who ascended up out of your sight is going to come in the same manner as you've seen him go? One of these days, he's going to descend on the clouds. Now listen, it'll be on that day. It'll be then, when he comes again, that he's going to establish his earthly kingdom. This kingdom they're asking about, that is this earthly reign of our Lord when he's going to reign on this planet. It's not right now, it's not the time of the season, but one of these days it will be. And listen, when that time comes, the Bible says that Jesus is going to descend from heaven. He's going to come on the clouds, as is described in the Gospel of Matthew. He's coming in the clouds of heaven, ladies and gentlemen, and he's going to return to this planet, and he's going to establish his rule and his reign on this planet when he comes again. Now listen, that's the hope that I'm talking about. They're expecting the kingdom. Christ to rule as king. The kingdom is the idea that Christ is coming to rule as kingdom. He's going to come and rule. Now you'll see this expectation or anticipation, you'll see it in the Psalms of David. In the Psalms of David, you'll find out David is writing, and he's looking forward to this idea. For example, a couple of examples in Psalm 103, verse 19. Listen to David. David said, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. He's anticipating, that is, our God coming and reigning as king and reigning over all. You'll see it again in Psalm 145. That is David's Psalms in Psalm 145, beginning of verse number 10. Listen to what it says. It says, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion, or your rule, endure throughout all generations. David is anticipating the dominion, the rule, the kingdom of our Lord. He's anticipating, looking forward to it. In Psalm 146 and verse number 5, it says, happy is he that hath got the God of Jacob for his help, and whose hope is in the Lord his God. This looking forward, anticipating the reign of our God. You'll see this anticipation of the kingdom. That is, when the apostles are saying, is this going to be the time that you're going to restore your kingdom? It's not a surprise for us that they would ask that question. That is, David is writing about it in the Psalms that they read, the Psalms that they study. David's been writing about the kingdom, about the reign of the great king, our God is king. Then not only was the Psalms of David, but there was also in the Old Testament the prophecies of Daniel about the Lord coming and reigning as king. listen to the prophecies of Daniel in Daniel chapter number 4, for example. Excuse me, in Daniel chapter number 2 and verse number 44, here's what Daniel prophesied. And in the days of these kings, that is, he's been seeing this vision, he's interpreting it. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Listen to Daniel's prophecy. That is, God, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is, Daniel is prophesying about a kingdom that's going to come, that's going to destroy all other kingdoms, and that's going to endure or last forever. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord. You'll see it again in Daniel chapter number 4 and verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. An everlasting kingdom, a rule or dominion that is from generation to generation. In Daniel 7, we're talking about the prophecies here in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel saw this vision. Listen to what he said. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now, this is Daniel in the Old Testament. Fast forward hundreds of years to the New Testament, and the angel said, as he's ascending in cloud, that you're going to see him coming in like manner in the clouds. But hundreds of years before that, Daniel said, I saw in a night vision one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near unto him. And there was given to him dominion, that is to the Son of God, there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Listen to this. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That is, Daniel is prophesying that there's coming a day when the Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to return in the clouds, and he's going to receive authority to rule and to have dominion over this planet, and his kingdom, his rule, his dominion is never going to be destroyed, and he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. Is it any wonder in Acts chapter number 1 that the apostles are asking, is this the time? Is this when it's going to happen? Is now the time that you're going to set up your kingdom and rule and reign in a kingdom, a dominion that's going to last forever and will never be destroyed? Or you see it in the Psalms of David and the prophecies of Daniel, but listen to the preaching of old John. You know John the Baptist. That is that man of God that came out of the wilderness and he began to preach the word of God and great crowds gathered. Let's listen to him for just a moment. Listen to John preach in Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here's what he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. The kingdom is near. It's at hand. Hey, all of those you that read David's Psalms, those of you that know Daniel's prophecies, that great king, the one who's going to have dominion forever, the one who's going to come in the clouds and rule and have dominion, hey, listen to me, now that is near. He's in hand. The king is here. John the Baptist is getting them ready. See, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and believe and receive this message about the king. He's almost here. And by the way, he showed up and John presented him to the world. He was the forerunner, presented the great king, the one who he says, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. And do you know that the great king of the ages, do you know what he preached? The same kind of message in chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew's gospel. It said, from that time Jesus began to preach. You know what he said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ because the kingdom is at hand. And then he sent his disciples out two by two and he told them what to preach as well. In Matthew chapter number 10, here's what he said to them. He sent them out of verse number 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth. He commanded them saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into the city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preach, here's what I want you to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, I mean, if David is writing about it in the Psalms, and Daniel is preaching about it in his prophecies, and John is preaching about it, and Jesus is talking about it, Is there any wonder that these disciples are wondering, is this the time? Is this the time that the kingdom hope is finally going to be realized? Is it that time? Maybe they remembered not only the Psalms of David and the prophecies of Daniel and the preaching of John. Maybe they remembered the prayer of Jesus. And that is, early in his ministry, our Lord took his disciples up into a mountain along with a great crowd of people, and he preached to them a message called the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he preached much more than that, but that's a simple message for all of us, and what preaching it was. And as our Lord was preaching to them, he taught them how to pray. There is that section in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, when you pray, he said, don't be like the hypocrites are when they pray. You know how they are, the pretenders, and that is, they just pray in public places where everybody can see them to see how righteous they are. That's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. That is the Jewish leaders. That is, they liked everybody to see how righteous and godly and they were, because that secured their position and power. And so the Bible tells us that they would pray on the street corners, and they would pray in the synagogues where the people were gathered so everybody would see them. But he said, don't be like the hypocrites are. That is, they're just pretending to pray, and they just do it to be seen of men, and that's the only reward they're going to get. That's the only thing they get, is just the recognition of men. But when you pray, here's what I want you to do. I want you to enter into your secret closet, into a private place. And I want you to get alone with the Father, and I want you to pray in secret, and the Father who sees in secret, he will reward you openly. And then he taught him how to pray. Somebody said, well, if I got alone with God and tried to pray, I wouldn't know what to pray. What would you pray? So he told him, listen to what he said. After this manner, therefore, in Matthew 6, 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Next phrase, thy kingdom come. When he was teaching him to pray, he said, every time you pray, you need to be anticipating the coming of the kingdom. Just know that he's coming. The king is coming. The kingdom age is coming. The rule of Christ is coming. Now, those are words of hope. Those are words of hope. For those that are dealing with the difficulties of life, there's hope. And the hope, ladies and gentlemen, is found in a kingdom that is yet to be realized. That one of these days, the one who ascended and sat down at the right hand will return one of these days and will reign on this planet as king. That day is coming. And when our Lord is reigning as king, ladies and gentlemen, it's going to be a glorious time on this planet. It'll be a time when the lamb and the lion will lay down together. The child will play over the hole of the snake, as Isaiah prophesied. It's going to be a glorious time on this planet. Those of you that are going through rough times, I want you to know there is hope. It is the kingdom hope. The kingdom hope. Because we have a king who is our hope. The kingdom is anticipated. No wonder these apostles are anticipating the kingdom. That is, they've read the Psalms of David. They've heard about the prophecies of Daniel. There's the preaching of John. There's the prayer of Jesus. And then there is the petition of Mama. The petition of Mama. In Matthew chapter number 20, there's an interesting story about mother. And that's not your mother, it's not my mother. And it's James and John's mother. In Matthew chapter number 20, and you might remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're the ones who are the fishermen. And they got their dad in the boat, and the Lord comes along. He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they left their boat, their nets, and their dad, and they begin to follow our Lord Jesus. And apparently Mama followed as well. And she began to follow the Lord, and she was a faithful, faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. And there came a day when Mama decided to help the boys out a little bit. Now, that's what mamas do. Mamas love their boys. It doesn't make any difference whether it's me when I'm a little boy that needs to learn how to walk and needs to learn how to talk and needs to learn how to tie my shoes or make my peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Or whether it's a grown boy that needs to learn how to live on his own. He needs to know how to wash his clothes and needs to learn how to iron his shirts. These boys needed their mama. And she was there to try to help them out. And she was so sincere. Listen, she was. And here's what she said. Verse number 20, the Bible says in Matthew 20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." That is, here she comes, mama with her two boys, James and John, and she's worshiping him, she's bowing before him, and she's desiring a certain thing of him. She comes before the Lord and she's praying, desiring something for her sons. How many mamas in this room have bowed their face before God, desiring something for their children, for their sons, for their daughters? If that's the case, you know all about this mama. Best, she wants something for her sons. She's come to the right place and the right person. You see, what did she want? Well, in verse number 21, he said unto her, Jesus said, "What wilt thou?" What do you want? So our Lord is going to ask the question for you. He said, "What do you want?" And she said unto him, "Here's what I want. Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left," listen to this, "in thy kingdom." Now, if you follow the story, the Lord says, you don't even, yeah, listen, mama, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't realize what you're asking for. That is, are these boys able to drink of the cup I'm going to drink of, the cup of suffering? Are they able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, immersed into suffering at the cross? They said, "We're able," and he said, "Well, you are. They're going to suffer," and they certainly did. Not like Jesus did, but they certainly went through a time of suffering. They were looking for crowns, and Jesus is saying, "But first is a cross." They were wanting glory, but before the glory, it's going to get really gory. They were wanting the blessing, but before the blessing comes the blood. And the Lord makes that clear. But here's what I want you to see. Mama's praying that her boys will sit on one side and one on the other in the kingdom. You know what she was anticipating? The kingdom of Christ. That Christ is going to rule. That he's going to reign as king. Is it any wonder? I mean, how could James and John and the others, how could they not ask him in Acts 1, "Is this the time the kingdom is going to be established?" You say, why would they ask that? Because mama taught them all about it. And when mama teaches you something, it's pretty hard to forget. I still know how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And a good one if you want to know. I still know how to tie my shoes. I can still walk, at least right now. I can still talk, and you probably wish I'd get done. And I understand that. That is, those things that mama taught us, we remember those things. That is, I remember what she said about not staring, and I try not to, but I just can't help it once in a while. I stare at somebody once in a while. I remember. I'll never forget what she taught me about dying. What I'm trying to say is this. Here's James and John. And mama knew all about the coming of the kingdom. No doubt she taught her boys about it ever since they were little boys. She's saying, one of these days, the Messiah is coming. You're going to reign as king. There's going to be a great kingdom age again. One of these days. Nothing like it. As they're going through difficulties in their family, no doubt she's probably saying, hey, one of these days is coming that time. That is, there's coming a time when the Lord is going to come, the Messiah, and he's going to reign as king, and everything is going to be all right. To those who are discouraged in the first century, they could just go down there to Zebedee's wife, and she said, it's going to be all right. That is, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to reign as king one of these days. When she's down there at the marketplace and she meets other ladies and they're going through some tough times and difficulties and they're discouraged, and she's probably saying, listen, it's going to be all right. The Messiah's coming. He's going to reign as king and straighten everything out. All of these trials and difficulties are temporary and in many cases trivial compared to the reality of his coming. And she knew he was coming. She knew he was going to establish his kingdom. She taught it to her kids, and she probably taught it to everybody she could. And so it's no wonder that James and John, when Jesus ascends up out of their sight, who knows, maybe mama was there too. She probably was. And as he ascends out of the sight, they're standing there wondering, is this going to be the time? Lord, is this going to be the time that you're going to establish your kingdom? Is this going to be it? And the angel says, Jesus said, it's not the season, it's not the time. But the angel said, he's coming back one day and he will reign and he will rule. Now listen, that is our hope. The fact that our Lord defeated death and rose again and ascended to the right hand and he's sitting there means one of these days he is coming again. When you see him ascending out of sight, if you use by faith and use your imagination and you see him ascending up, you say, what does it mean? It means he's coming again one day. And when he comes again, ladies and gentlemen, he's going to rule and reign on this planet as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and it's going to be a glorious time, ladies and gentlemen. Those who are saints, the saints of God, the redeemed, are going to rule and reign with him when he comes, sitting upon the thrones with him, according to what he told his apostles, ruling with him on this planet. What a glorious, glorious time it's going to be. Is anything ever going to get straightened out? It's about to get straightened out. Jesus will come again someday. Now, I don't know when he's going to come, and you don't know when he's going to come. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 2 years, 20 years, 200 years. I don't know, but here's what I know. I have hope, and you have hope. You have hope. You sure do. The apostles wrote about it. That is, Paul wrote about it in Titus chapter number 2. Listen to what he wrote. In Titus 2 verse 11, he said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is, the grace that saves, it's available and appeared to all men. And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Listen to this now. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, the grace of God teaches us not only how to be saved and how to live after we're saved, but that we are looking forward to the fact that one of these days Christ is coming. And that is our blessed hope. Looking for Christ to return. According to what Paul wrote in Philippians 3, when Christ returns, he's going to change our vile bodies, these bodies that we live in, like into his glorious body, and we're going to share in his glory when he comes the second time. There is hope, ladies and gentlemen. John wrote in 1 John chapter number 3, and he told us, ladies and gentlemen, that one of these days that Christ is coming, and we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that one of these days he will return. And listen, every man that has this hope of Christ's return, every man that has this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. We have hope. The writer of Hebrews wrote about it, and if you'll turn over there, we'll try to wind up right there. In Hebrews chapter number 6, listen to what he said. Verse 18. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 wrote about the help that we have. In chapter 6, he writes about the hope that we have because of our great high priest at the right hand of God. Listen to what he writes. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or comfort. Let me pause for a moment. He's been writing about Abraham. He's been writing to believers about staying faithful and not giving up, not quitting, not turning back. There's no reason to. And he uses Abraham as an example. And that is that Abraham remained faithful and true to God, and that God made him a promise, and then God swore an oath to verify his promise. Not that God needs to swear an oath, but he did it for man. And so there's the promise that he made and the oath that he swore. He swore by himself. And these are the two immutable things, the two things that cannot change. When God promises something, when God makes an oath, that cannot change. Here's why God can't lie. God can't promise something and then not do it. God can't swear an oath that he's going to do something and not do it because God cannot lie. So if God promises something, Abraham, you can mark it down, God's going to do it. If God promises you a son, he's going to give you one, Abraham. It doesn't matter if your wife's 90 years old and you're 100. It makes no difference. God says it. He doesn't lie. It's immutable. It is a promise that he makes. He swears by an oath, and it's impossible for God to lie. So that gives us great comfort. All of us as New Testament believers are comforted by that reality about God. Now listen to how he describes us. That is, that we might have a strong consolation, verse 18, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This is Old Testament language, but in the Old Testament there were these cities of refuge. Six of them that God established when the Israelites took the land of Canaan and entered into the land, God said, these six cities are cities of refuge. What that meant is this, and that is that if you killed someone, that is, if you murdered them, you're going to be under judgment, and the family of the one that you murdered is going to hunt you down and kill you, and rightfully so. The avenger of blood is going to hunt you down. But if you killed somebody accidentally and somebody in their family is hunting you down, you could flee to a city of refuge. And when you went into the city of refuge, they couldn't come in there and kill you, and you would have your case to be heard, and you were safe as long as you're in the city of refuge. That is, if it was an accident, if it wasn't intentional, wasn't murder, you're safe in the city of refuge, and you can stay there in safety. It is your refuge, and it's interesting, and that is, those who were in the city of refuge stayed there until the high priest died, and when the high priest died, then they were free. Well, if you can see some symbolism there, and that is, our great high priest is the one who died for us on the cross and set everybody free. And ladies and gentlemen, he is also our refuge. We have fled, those of us, listen, we have fled for refuge in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we got there, we found hope. Those who have fled and found refuge in Christ have hope. We've laid hold upon hope. The hope for somebody who killed somebody is the refuge, the city of refuge. They fled to it. He is our refuge. Our hope. Now go on and look at verse 19. Which hope we have? As an anchor of the soul. That is, this hope that we have in Christ, this anticipation, it's what anchors our soul. Both sure, that is, you can count on it. It's steadfast. It won't drift away like an anchor. It is sure and steadfast. Our hope is that to our soul, our inner person, the inner person that we are. There's an anchor that holds us steady, and it is this hope that we have. But notice now, this hope has entered into that within the veil. That is, our hope, our anchor, has gone into the veil, into the heaven itself. That is, our great high priest has not just gone into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil, but he has gone into heaven itself, verse 20, which the forerunner is for us entered. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is our great high priest. He's the one that has no beginning of days, no end of life like Melchizedek. He is our great high priest forever who has entered into heaven, ladies and gentlemen, into heaven itself, seated at the right hand of God, ascended there, and he is our hope. And that hope is the anchor for our soul. Let me draw a conclusion. I'll be done. Our anchor, the anchor for our soul, our inner life, that which brings steadiness, stability, and security to us. Our anchor is not anchored down below. It's anchored above. Hey, listen to me. You're not anchored to the bottom of the ocean. You're anchored to heaven itself. Say it again. You, believer, child of God, are anchored to heaven. To Him. Our anchor is resting in Him, just like an anchor might be dropped to the lower parts of the ocean and grab a hold of a rock, even so our anchor is gripping a rock, and that rock is Jesus. And He's right there at the right hand of God, seated as our great intercessor, having ascended there to the right hand. We are anchored to heaven. And that's what keeps us steady. That's what makes us sure. That's the assurance that we have. The security that we have is found in Him. He is our hope. Now listen, one of these days, our Lord is going to descend from heaven. The Bible says He's going to come with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rising. Those are life changing. He's coming again. And He's going to rule and reign on this planet. And listen, we and I are anchored to Him. That's our hope. Hope has anchored our soul to Him. He is our hope. The reason why all that's true is simple. One day, after He died on that cross, after he rose again, he ascended to the right hand. And the one who ascended is going to come in the clouds one of these days and rule and reign on this planet as king. That is kingdom hope. Now listen, if you rest your hope in the things of this life, you're going to get awful disappointed. If you rest your hope in your finances, you might get really disappointed. If you rest your hope in people, they'll let you down. But if your hope is found in Him, anchored in Him, in Christ and Him alone, then you'll find something sure, steadfast. Somebody you can depend on, truth that you can trust in. You can find yourself anticipating the future with a great hope. Let me ask you the question. Do you have that hope? If all that you have is this life, death will end it. Disappointments will come. But if you want a life that's steady, a soul that's steady, you got to have it anchored in Him. He is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're saying to us, what You've revealed to us. I pray that You'll do Your work on the inside of us. For those that have never been born again, I pray, Father, they'd realize that they need You. Father, those that are miserable on the inside because they have no hope, that God, You draw them to Yourself and save them by Your grace. And for Your people, Father, those, Lord, who got their eyes on everything except You, Father, got their focus on every other thing except Your truth and Your word and what You're saying and what You're doing and what Your purpose is for us and Your coming someday and the kingdom that's going to come. I pray, Father, that You'd help us to get all that surrendered and yielded and abandoned and get our eyes on You, get our focus on You, Father, for Your glory. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.